Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. I'm going to read one verse out of Isaiah 46 and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. And it's actually a question from the Lord. It's found in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Isaiah 46, 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, I pray, Lord, that as we gather here this morning, it's to say that you are God and there is no other. But Lord, we struggle. We lose focus. And we pray today that you would be lifted up, that we would see you more clearly for who you are, and we would see ourselves more clearly and everything else as well. And Lord, we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the kingdom, would overwhelm us. And we today, by the way we listen, by the way we immediately apply, would say, oh Lord, there is none like you. There is none that we can compare to you, O Lord. We pray these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. My life is meaningless. Those were the words of a highly successful young woman. She looked like she was dressed right out of a fashion magazine. She had a successful career. She was wealthy. And yet there she sat. And she said, my life is meaningless because my children are rebellious. It was the same declaration made by a man who was completely on the other end of the spectrum. He was poor, and it was obvious. His clothes were obviously either given to him or purchased at some secondhand place. He looked the part of being poor and his life being very difficult. And he sat there and he said, my life is meaningless because I don't have enough money. I can't even take care of those around me who need me to take care of them. And it was exactly the same assertion that another man made to me who was outwardly very successful. Known as a man of character, a pillar in the community. He was a church leader. He had a good reputation. He made a good living. He had a good family. His children had grown up well and they had become successful themselves. But he looked at me and he said, my life is meaningless because I've never had a job that fulfilled me. I've never really found where I fit. I've done things, but I've never been at the place that's right for me. I've never been in that place where I could really use my gifts. Three very different people. Wealthy, successful, poor, unsuccessful, good reputation, leaders. Three very different people, but all with a common problem. And it is a common problem that we far too often never even think about or recognize. Three idolaters. Now, idolatry sounds like an archaic word of a bygone era. But that's exactly how the Bible describes the issue. When we say, unless I have, and then we fill in the blank, my life is meaningless, then we are defining the issue of meaning. We are defining what will satisfy us. And if something is in the blank other than God and His grace in Jesus Christ, then we have chosen something else to trust in. We have chosen something else to cling to. We have chosen something else to give ourselves to. We have chosen something else to order our lives on the basis of. Unless I have obedient children, my life is meaningless. Is idolatry. Unless I have enough money, my life is meaningless. Is idolatry. Unless I have a fulfilling job, my life is meaningless, is idolatry. Because what it is having another God before Him. What you trust in, what you order your life for, what you serve, what you value, what you believe provides meaning and satisfaction, that is what we all worship. And idolatry is looking to some created thing to give you what only God can give. And here is the real issue and what we've got to understand. And that is that most often our idols are good things. Stretched out of the place where they belong and treated as ultimate things. The reason why it's so hard for us to recognize is because they are good things. Obedient children and enough money to take care of those around me, a fulfilling job, those are all good things. But none of those are ultimate. And when they become ultimate, when we decide that is what makes my life meaningful, the Bible says that is idolatry. Idolatry is not a problem of the past that we have grown out of. We tend to think, there are some problems that we've got today. There are some sins that are clear today. But idolatry, that's something people in sort of an archaic culture at one time, in a misguided way, they would bow before a carved statue. And we've grown out of that. We've evolved beyond that. Of course, we don't do that. But I want you to know that whether you bow before a carved statue and you trust in it for meaning, or you bow before paper with presidents' pictures on them and you trust for it for meaning, they're both just as foolish. It's just as nonsensical. Idolatry is a problem that we struggle with every single day. It's not a sin that we've overcome. We could walk through the New Testament and see how the burden of avoiding idolatry is on the hearts of the apostles and upon Jesus Himself in His own ministry. One example, 1 John 5:21 ends with a simple declaration, an assertion, a plea. Keep yourself from idols. And the reason it says that is we are so quick to turn to idols. You see, idolatry Even the bowing before a carved image, that's just the outward form of the issue of the heart. The issue in idolatry is what we trust in, what we believe provides meaning. Ezekiel 14, verse 4, talks about idols of the heart. That's always been the issue. It's the reason why the New Testament calls greed idolatry, sexual immorality idolatry. It's the longings within of what we believe will satisfy us. And none of us can declare ourselves free of those longings. None of us can say we've moved beyond having to consider the issue of idolatry. We turn to Isaiah today. Isaiah was a prophet who had an incredibly difficult ministry. God raised him up and he gave him this glorious vision of who he is. He's holy, holy, holy. And he gave him a ministry of proclaiming a message of judgment, confronting the sin of a people, but knowing in the very beginning that the people would not listen. The people would reject the message. And so he declares this message of judgment. And ultimately, he declares that God in the future is going to judge the sin of the people, and he's going to raise up an instrument to judge the people, and it's going to result in the Babylonian captivity. People are going to be in bondage to Babylon. But that's not the end of the story either. He reminds them that he will not forsake them. And there is coming a day where he will deal with Babylon, and he will raise up one to deliver them from the bondage in Babylon. And in chapter 46, there's an issue at hand. This day is coming, and when the people of Judah are placed in the mega empire of Babylon, the danger is that they are going to look around and they are going to say, "We are but a small people." And they are going to think about their God. And then they are going to look at the mega power of Babylon. And they are likely to say, "I'm going to cash my chips in with that." And the danger is that they start following the idols when they are in captivity. The issue at hand is the issue of idolatry. He warns them about following after false gods, being enamored with the power that certain things promise. And it is the same appeal to idolatry that seizes upon us constantly. Money buys power. Sexual activity buys power over someone. We see again and again, performance buys power. And there is this call to trust in power, trust in authority that we can seize for ourselves. And Isaiah in chapter 46 points to the issue of burdens. We see it in verses 1 through 7. And we know this, everyone has burdens. Everyone. The issue is not whether or not we have burdens. The only question is what we do with them. What do we trust in to deliver the burdens? How do we deal with our burdens? And his point is, that says everything about what we trust in. He immediately goes to the issue of the idols, the prominent idols that were in Babylon. Look with me at verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beast. Bel, that prominent god in Babylon. Another name for the god Marduk, who was thought to be the creator god. And at the beginning of the new year, a festival would take place, and Bel or Marduk would be the central object, and people would declare their commitment to this creator god. But there was also Nebo, who was Bel's son. Nebo was resided in a neighboring city, but for this festival of the new year would be brought in father and son. If Marduk was identified with creation, Nebo was identified with intellect and wisdom, creation and wisdom. And the people look on and say, these are our gods. But the picture here is not of the new year's festival. No, it's a much more humbling picture. It's removed from the pomp and the circumstance. It's the picture of a donkey. And the donkey is weighted down. You can imagine he is grunting from the weight that he's carrying. And what is he carrying? He's carrying Bel and Nebo. He's carrying the gods. They are burdens, not just on the people, they are burdens on donkeys. And there they are, bowing down, collapsing, stooping, crumpling, loaded on beast of burden. The idols. The ones that in the festival would go by and people would be enamored because they would see the power of Babylon represented in these idols. And they would have a sense of awe. And now there they are as packs on a beast of burden. Right there in location as he struggles along, they are dead weight carried by weary beast. Where is their glory now? They stoop, verse 2 says. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. They are packed like luggage, God packages, heading into captivity. They cannot deliver the burden. They cannot save the burden. In fact, they are the burden. I remember when the Iraq war was raging. And I remember the words of those Iraqis when a particular event happened. And that is, we had made it in with troops into the central city and area. We had secured the area. And they decided to do something. There was a giant statue of Saddam Hussein in the central area, and they pulled it down and toppled it. It was the same statue lying on the ground as it was sticking up in the air for all to see. But as they interviewed Iraqis, they said it was when that statue was lying on the ground that they believed that Sodom's power was done. Just a change of position. But there is no glory in being drug on the ground. And there is no glory being packed in the luggage of a grunting mule. A god that is dead weight, a god that's a burden even on a pack animal. Look at verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and two gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. He says, listen, listen to me. I have been the one who has carried you from the beginning, from before you were born, and I will carry you in to the gray hairs. All of the seasons of your life, I will carry you. I cannot be packed on the back of a donkey. You don't have to carry me. You don't have to consider me a burden to carry. I carry you. When we get to verse 4, God refers to himself in the way he so often does. He says, I am he. We see in the New Testament Jesus taking up that language about himself. But here he says, I am he. And in fact, it's emphatic in the Hebrew, I myself am he. And then every one of these is emphatic. I myself have made. I myself will bear. I myself will carry and will save. That's who I am. Verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? If that's who I am, if I am the God from the very beginning, the God who is at work before you were ever born, the God who will carry you even into old age, I myself made, I myself will carry, I myself will deliver, I myself will bear you up. If that's who I am, who do you put over here to compare me to? Who do you liken me to? Who is an equal? I want to see it. Verse 6. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship? Is that the comparison? You come up and you take your purse and you break out the gold and you break out the silver. You write the check. They fashion it. They make it. They hand it to you. And then you put it on the ground and then you worship it. You compare that to me? And we think, oh, yeah, that is ridiculous. They crank up the printing machine. And there the guy has the ink and the paper, and it rolls off the line, and then it gets cut, and ultimately what has been made, what costs money to be produced, is handed to you, and you trust in it? You find meaning in the amount of money you have? It is patently just as absurd. Our God gives a child created in his own image, and instead of worshiping the God who is creator, you worship the child. Your meaning is bound up in that child. Achievement. If I can just do this. And so you enroll and you work hard and ultimately you get the degree, the certification, the job, the new office, and you say, this is it. Really? Look at verse 7. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place. And it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from its trouble. So they pick up the god. Why did they pick up the god? It can't support itself. They carry it. They set it in its place. Why do they set it in its place? It cannot move. And it stands there. And if one cries to it, it does not answer. Why? It cannot speak. And it cannot deliver. It cannot save him from his trouble. So a God that cannot support itself, cannot move, cannot speak, and cannot deliver. You liken that to me? The true and living God says. You see, idols can't deliver the burden. In fact, they become the burden. And they increase the burden. Do you see that? Not only do idols not deliver the burden, they become themselves a burden. They increase the burden on anyone that pursues them. Your idol is good, well-behaved children. How good is good enough? How good is the affirmation for that? Are they going to show you adequate appreciation for the fact that you so invested in them and produced this product? How good is good enough? It is never good enough. God did not give them for you to say, my life is meaningless unless this. They gave you them to serve Him. That will become a burden. The very pursuit of the thing that you believe will deliver you from the burden becomes the burden and increases the burden. Money? When will you have enough? And if you start serving it, and you have a need, and you cry out to it, and it only increases the burden. It only increases the sense of dissatisfaction and discontentment. The fulfilling job? Will it? Really? The right office? When you cry out, will it answer? Does it carry you? You see, the issue is that idols only produce greater discontentment. And they only produce a new search for another idol. There's always replacement idols. There's always tons of little g gods. And the issue we convince ourselves is I just haven't gotten the right one. And so we try money and we try sex and we try achievement and we try all of those things, and yet we are still discontent. We are churning within. The meaning is not there, and it's always the case. Some of you, if you were to look back at the last few years of your life, it's just one pattern of discontent. And you say, why? I come and I sing the songs about Jesus, and I serve, and I sign up when they want me to sign up for stuff. But at the end of the day, God in your minds is a means to get the end that you have decided provides meaning. God never agreed to that deal. It doesn't work like that. So no matter how many things you sign up for, no matter how loud you sing, how hard you squeeze your eyes, until you say, meaning in my life is found in God, and what He has done for me in Jesus Christ, you're just finding a new way to be discontent. And there are an array of little g gods to choose from. John Calvin was certainly right when he said, our hearts are idol factories. We are always willing to make what we need. Have you ever noticed how the new seasons of life, the idols change, just sort of rotate? God says that He has been there from the beginning, from before you were born to the gray hairs. In all of the seasons of life, I am the one and the only one who can carry you. But we tend to think in different seasons of our life, it's different things. If I'm a young person in school, if only I could have this relationship. If only these people would be my friends at school. If only I could make this team. If only I could do this. That's it. If I could just have that, that's where meaning is found. Oh, God, do that for me. And then we get a little bit older and it's achievement and we've got to get this and this certain status and this certain degree. If only I can have that, that's the key. And then we're a little bit older and it's money. You know, I've got to have more money. I never dreamed how much it was going to take. And God wants me to be comfortable. He wants my family to be comfortable. Of course he does. Oh, God, give me more money and then my life will have meaning. And then we get to a certain age and all of a sudden we don't see the same person we used to see in the mirror and it's looks. If only I could look like I was, and we rage against the fact we are aging instead of delighting in the God who brought us that far. If only I could look like I did a few years ago, then I would have meaning. And then we get older. Security. All I want is security. I just don't have enough. Enough people to take care of me, enough money in the bank, and if only I could have that, if only this person would move here, if only this person would not be sick, then I would have many. Oh, God, do that for me. But God is not in the business of endorsing our idolatry. He says, cry out to me because I will carry you, but that means that you trust me to carry. And I chart the journey. Who will carry the burden? There are only two answers, essentially. Well, this will. What will carry the burden? What will fix it? What will give me? This will. Whatever this is. Money, achievement, status, power, authority, looks. This will. But the other answer means you're repudiating that one. God will. God will. And if God carries the burden, if God delivers, I can go through and face anything because I'm not trusting in my ability to define meaning. The fact that He carries me has given my life meaning. He goes from the issue of burdens to the issue of promises in verses 8 through 11. Notice what he says. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. In other words, you who are so tempted to go in this other direction. Remember, verse 9 says, the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Remember the former things of old. Remember when I parted the water? Remember when I crashed the waves down on the Egyptian army? Remember when I placed you on that bank? Remember when I provided the manna? Remember when I delivered you to the promise? Remember the things of old. For I am God and there is no other. And this God claims an absolute exclusivity. And he doesn't run around saying, you know, whatever you want to be is God. Call me anything you want. He says, Bel is not God, I am. Nebo is not God, I am. And I want you to know today, Allah is not God, He is. But I also want you to know today, money is not God, He is. Health is not God, He is. Not nearly as many amens about money. Because there aren't a lot of Allah worshipers in this room. But there probably are some mammon worshipers. He claims exclusive allegiance. Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. This, he's saying, is what separates the true and living God from all other so-called gods. I know the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, and whatever I say shall stand forever, and whatever I purpose comes to pass. That's the God I am. And in fact, he even challenges in Isaiah 41 the idols around by saying this: set forth your case, says the Lord, Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 23. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. He says, I am the only one who does that. I am the one who knows where this is headed, and everything I say is true. Then look at verse 11. It seems a little strange, but when we know the context, it's not. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Now, if we were to look at the overall context in Isaiah, he promises that there is a coming conqueror to deal with Babylon. In fact, he not only promises there's a coming conqueror to deal with Babylon, the Persian king, he says, oh yeah, his name is Cyrus. I know the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, he says. Babylon, you're going to be swept away by the glories of Babylon? Well, I'm raising up a conqueror to deal with Babylon and deliver you. Oh, the conqueror, you want to know his name? Cyrus. The empire of Babylon will fall in the future. We know 539 B.C., some 160 years prior, he not only says it will happen, he says the instrument that he will raise up to do it. That's the God you trust in. The God who knows, who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, whose counsel will stand and will accomplish all of his purpose. Notice what verse 11 ends. They're all emphatic. I have spoken, or I myself have spoken. And I myself will bring it to pass. I myself purposed, and I myself will do it. When it says purposed here, it means fashioned. The Lord himself is the potter of history. He is the one unfolding the story. He is fashioning it. We would fashion it differently, and we would destroy it and ourselves along the way. So we trust in him as the one who fashions history. He keeps every promise. Every word of his comes to pass. But we're kind of like the kid that football game I was at the other day. I was sitting next to someone, and his son came up with another guy. And his son said, you know, can I spend the night at my friend's house tonight? And the dad said, you don't have any clothes, you hadn't had a shower, you stink, what about all the things you got to do? And you know what? The kid didn't say anything. His friend said, oh, he can wear my clothes. We won't stay up too late. He'll take care of his homework. He'll do that. The kid is speaking for him because he is trying to speak reality into existence. That kid's probably thinking, I'm not planning on doing any homework. But he'll do his homework, he'll do this, he'll do... That's exactly what we do with idols. They cannot speak, but we say, money, you'll satisfy, you'll make me more comfortable, I'll be generous with it. We speak for it. It'll do this, it'll do this, but this is the God who speaks. And he doesn't need us to convince us ourselves what he'll do. He is the God who has spoken, and every word comes to pass. And the God who speaks is alone the God who brings salvation. Verses 12 and 13. Listen to me. By the way, immediately we see the superiority of the true and living God over all idols. They don't say listen to me because they can't speak. Listen to me, he says. You stubborn of heart. You stubborn in the core of your being, you who are far from righteousness. Note this, this is really important. Idolatry, to be on a path of idolatry is to be far from righteousness. It's to be far from his will, his character, his purposes. To be far from his righteousness is to be far from his mercy and grace. Because what you and I need, because we are unrighteous, is his righteousness. But to the degree that we trust in an idol, this will provide meaning. We are walking away from the righteousness that he alone can provide. And that's what the rest of the verse says. Verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. He looks ahead to the coming deliverance that he is raising up. And he says, my righteousness, my salvation, it's not far away. It's coming near. But these words reach beyond that. They reach beyond the instrument of Cyrus that he's raising up to deal with Babylon. And they reach all the way out to the ultimate coming deliverer, the Lord Jesus himself. Babylon becomes a term that is used for an unbelieving world system. And it's this one, this coming conqueror and deliverer, that will deal with Babylon fully and finally and forever. He reaches all the way out and looks ahead to the one who will bring righteousness. Righteousness will not be far off, because he will come and take on human flesh, and he will live a righteous life that we could never live, and in him alone there is salvation. We must not bow to idols. We must bow to him. And when we bow to idols, it is the opposite of faith. It is the opposite of clinging to his righteousness. It is the opposite of trusting in his plan, his purposes. And when we trust in him and cling to him, we are claiming exclusively that he is able to deliver the burden, and we're not trusting in anything else. That's the picture. Idolatry and justification by faith alone are pictured as polar opposite. What's at stake here is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ delivers us from our sin and our idols that we have such a hard time recognizing as sin, because we define them as good things, and they are, unless we make them the ultimate thing. The gospel delivers us from that. Bowing down before that which cannot move and cannot speak and cannot carry, cannot deliver. And it places us in the presence of the one who has spoken, the one who loves and carries and delivers. And it keeps us from serving idols which only increase our burden, which only ratchet up our discontentment. You know, the good news of salvation is not simply that God loves and accepts you unconditionally just as you are. That's not all that it is. What we tend to do is say, you know, if God loves me unconditionally and accepts me just as I am, well, I want enough money to be comfortable. Well, I want a baby. I want a spouse. I want, the gospel saying more than that. The gospel is better than that. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is that God loves us and accepts us unconditionally just as Christ is. Do you see that? Not just as we are, just as Christ is. And we are treated as though we have his righteousness. So we don't just bring our definitions of what is good and what produces meaning into that and ask him to endorse what we already think. We trust in his righteousness. We trust in his wisdom, his plan. And that reorients everything in our life. And even things that are good that have gotten out of place, he points us in a different direction, and he alone can satisfy. We can't even define meaning apart from him. And here's the truth. Without him, nothing is meaningless. I mean, with him, nothing is meaningless. Nothing. With him, poverty is not meaningless. With him, difficulty in relationships is not meaningless. With him, the heartaches that we feel from are not meaningless. Nothing is meaningless with him. So we don't have our burdens and cast them on anything except for Him. Really, we could summarize the call as it's so beautifully and simply summarized in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, which simply says this: casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Money doesn't care for you. Achievement doesn't care for you. The corner office doesn't care for you. But He cares for you. Keep us free from idols.